We have started a series. Could you imagine? I mean, if I were to ask you this morning, you can insult me all you want. If you'd rather have Jesus up here preaching the sermon than me, I'm pretty sure you'd say yes. And that's kind of what I want to do. I kind of want to bring Jesus into the room. And for the next number of weeks, he's going to be preaching to us through the Sermon on the Mount. It's his sermon, not mine. My job is to explain it to you as best I can. And it's been soaking into my own soul over the weeks, the last few weeks. And I hope that comes through and that all of us allow the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached to get into our hearts and to transform us. So we are in Matthew 5. Today, we're going to be reading verses 13 to 16. Last week, if you missed last week, go on our website and please listen to the explanation of the Beatitudes. It's very important. I'm building off of that today because obviously we're preaching through an entire sermon, so it's hard to preach one section of the sermon without going back to see what the last section was about. The Beatitudes were very important. Last week, we noticed that the Beatitudes give us all the characteristics that are part of a trademark disciple. You want to know whether or not you are an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, you better go back and look at the Beatitudes and what they have to say. A trademark disciple is a person whose identity is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we noticed that last week. I'm not going to go through that again today, but we're going to build off of that. This week, we're going to continue to listen to Jesus preach. This time, with what is produced from a trademark disciple. What comes out of the life of a disciple who is authentic and is a real believer? All right, so here's our text. Let's read it together. This is God's word, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Father, these are your words this morning. We thank you that Jesus has given to us this great sermon that, again, is like a discipleship guidebook. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to it today, that you would not just teach us, but that you would transform us. We know that your word is transformative, and that's what we want it to do. We thank you that because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we are truly converted, that you will bring conviction to us today, and it is a mark of your grace in our life. And we thank you for that and want to bring you the glory as a result of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember struggling as a young Christian with a question, and maybe some of you have had this question in your life at times, because sometimes preachers, especially evangelists, can make grace and the gospel sound really, really cheap, right? I mean, it's free. It's a gift. And so it's just, all you have to do is believe, and none of that is wrong. It's all true. But I used to really wrestle with this idea that, okay, if all I have to do is believe and then I'm saved forever and I'll never go to hell, then what's stopping me from just living whatever life I want to live? You ever wondered that? It's this whole idea of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, which was a problem in Nazi Germany, which caused a lot of the churches to cave to the Nazi regime, was this idea of cheap grace. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer brought a different message of true discipleship and what it looks like, and he actually wrote a book on it, or a book was produced from his teaching on it. What I didn't understand, but I know now, is that the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is all about good works. It is. Don't fool yourself. Jesus is preaching a sermon, and our text today is all about good works. The reason Jesus died was because you and I could not produce good works on our own. Do you ever hear that preached in when the gospel's being presented? You and I could not produce good works on our own. Jesus Christ had to come and die, take my death sentence, replace my sin with his righteousness so that I could produce authentically good works. So here's the question. Because it's not about whether or not you're going to hell or not. That's a byproduct of salvation. Yes, you're rescued and you'll be in God's kingdom forever. That's wonderful. But God has saved you to transform you into someone who will do authentic good works. Here's the question. Do your works reflect God's work in your heart? Do your actions, your reactions, including the words that you speak in good or bad moments, reveal that God is in you of a truth? Doesn't mean you act and react perfectly. The Beatitudes make that really clear. Jesus is not describing true disciples as perfect, sinless, flawless people. No, they're spiritually impoverished people who grieve over their spiritual poverty, and they look to Jesus for the righteousness they can't produce on their own. That's what the Beatitudes taught us last week. We saw that. But it does mean that you act and react authentically. I mean, your kids, would they say you're the same person in private that you are in public? Would your spouse say that about you, that you're the same person in private that you are in public? Would they be able to look at your social media status or identity and say, yep, that's the real deal, that's who they are, or is this some kind of flawless picture of the fake you? Do you primarily seek to serve yourself or serve others? Or do you primarily seek to serve yourself by serving others? Sometimes we do that. That's called manipulation. Are you concerned more about your own reputation, or are you concerned about God's glory? Those are some searching questions. There are some things that you just cannot act or pretend, at least not forever. Judas Iscariot is a great lesson for us there, great warning for us. Well, here's the big idea today. The authentic disciple from the Beatitudes, the trademark disciple who has been transformed from the inside out, that's really the theme through this sermon, by the gospel of God's grace, produces authentic fruit that Jesus calls in this text good works. They'll see your good works. That no other religion, this is the bold statement right here, no other religion, no other worldview can produce these good works. Say, really? That's where we want to go today. We want to ask the question, why are gospel good works different than any other religion's good works? I mean, we hear about lots of people doing wonderful things for the world and giving money away to the poor and lots of philanthropists out there who are doing seemingly wonderful things, and many of them have different religions, and we might say, well, they all seem like roads, different roads to the same place, aren't they? So what makes Christian disciples unique? Well, that's what Jesus wants to teach us. It's kind of like Moses performing miracles in front of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Egyptian magicians come along and say, rod and a snake, no problem, we can make that happen, right? But as soon as dust to lice happens, it's like, we can't make that happen. That creating life, that's something only God can do. What makes Christian good work something that the world looks at and says, well, that we can't do, that's something only God can do? What is it? Well, there are four verses, 4 points. The quick answer is that, yes, to some degree, others can do good works, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper. 4 verses, 4 points. Here's the first one. Good works require authentic discipleship. Some might say that what we do for everyone to see in public makes us who we are. That's the definition of legalism, right? If you go to a church that says, well, you have to dress a certain way, speak a certain way, pray a certain way, wear your hair a certain way, and your kids can't play in certain sports, and they want to set up all the rules because what they believe is if we can just control what you do, we can define who you are. Oh, we also do this with our social media personalities as well. Others might say that what we do is irrelevant to who we are. Do what you want. Doesn't matter. So you can live the way you want, still claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You can do whatever you want. Just live like the devil Monday to Saturday as long as you come to church on Sunday and act very angelic. Everything goes well. That's what we would call the liberal Christian, so-called Christian point of view. But Jesus is saying through these verses that what we do begins with who we are. It begins with who we are. Notice verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, who is he addressing when he says, you are? Well, he's addressing who he was already addressing in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. And eventually, he says, blessed are you when they persecute you for righteousness' sake. And he turns it. Now he's directly addressing his disciples and saying, you are the salt of the earth. Authentic disciples are the salt of the earth. Trademark disciples, salt of the earth, light of the world. You must not isolate from the rest of the world. This is really, really clear. You are the salt of what? Of the earth. The light of what? Of the world. Salt is useless if it's not connected to the earth. In some form, if it's not connected to other substance, it has no meaning. Light is useless unless it pierces darkness. Otherwise, it has no meaning. Now look at the state of the world that we're in right now. Our nation has never been more divided or even more absurd. Violence is praised if it aligns with the correct woke agenda. Parents are shunned for wanting to protect their families, or vilified for wanting to protect their families. How dare you? What gives you a right to your children's belief system? Artificial intelligence is being taught to lie and convince people to even kill themselves. It's already happened. Women claiming to fight for equal rights are fighting to have every safe space removed from women. We know where we came from in Windsor, Ontario, Canada. Just recently, the police put out a bulletin. They're looking for a guy who identified as a woman, went in and into a women's shelter and raped another woman. Because after all, you have to let him in if him decides that he's a her. Like, this is how blindly evil our world is. And Jesus says, guess what? This is the world that you're the salt of. This is the world that you're the light of. This is the world that you are to engage. You cannot. This is the problem, has been the problem that got us to this point, are churches that are no longer preaching the true gospel, no longer preaching repentance, no longer seeking conviction, just trying to keep people feeling good all the time. Or churches that are just running the other way. Well, that's not our that's not our concern. Ours is just to preach the gospel. That's all it is. We can't speak prophetically into the culture or speak truth into the culture. So we run, we hide, we try to make people as comfortable as possible, and we try very hard to keep what Vodi Bakum has called the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. It's not the 11th commandment, by the way, but we seem to think it is. Why are we here? Well, we are here to preach the gospel for sure. But what good is the gospel if it doesn't affect our lives to the point that you and I become salt, a preservative to the world, a resistance to the decay, to the pollution of our world, or light that pierces the darkness of our world? What good is it? And this is just the point that Jesus is trying to make when we ask the question, now, okay, if I'm not supposed to isolate, because after all, isolating is kind of a safety mechanism. We want to isolate our families. We want to isolate our churches. We just want to try and pretend like that stuff doesn't exist, because after all, we don't want people to be infected with some kind of nonsense into their minds. And you're saying that Jesus is saying we shouldn't isolate? How do we not isolate and still keep from being polluted by all of this garbage? How do we do it? Well, this is his point. His point is that salt is salt unless it's not salt. You see, a lot of people look at his statement about you're the salt of the earth And if salt has lost it, what good is it if salt has lost its taste? How shall its saltiness be restored? A lot of people want to look at the effect of salt. And well, in ancient times, salt had unique value. They used it as currency. So you could actually pay for your groceries with salt because it was very special. They didn't have power to keep things refrigerated and keep meat from decaying. They had to actually pack it with salt so it wouldn't go rotten. Or just that, the preservative, salt is a preservative, or it's a healthy additive to a diet. Of course, all those things are true, but that's not Jesus' point. He's not talking about the effect of the salt. He's talking about the substance of salt. What good is it if it loses its saltiness? There was an ancient proverbial saying in the ancient world that they would say, kind of like if you hear someone talk about unicorns or pigs flying, you know, we use those kinds of terms to try and talk about things that don't exist, things that are impossible. Well, in the ancient world, they would say, instead of saying, well, that's impossible, they would say, can salt actually lose its flavor? That was a proverbial saying that they would say all the time. Jesus must have obviously been speaking into that. And the answer is an obvious no. Salt cannot lose its flavor. If any of you are chemists, you know sodium chloride is a stable compound. It doesn't lose its flavor. No one ever looks into a salt shaker and goes, excuse me, can you give me the salty salt? This salt isn't very salty. That doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen. Salt is salt. This is his point. He actually told Nicodemus, who eventually became a recovering hypocrite, he told him, whoever does what is true in John 3:21 comes to the light. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, it may be clearly seen that he is authentically real and that his works prove that he is authentically real, that it's not an act. It's a genuine heart change produced by genuine righteousness, a genuine affection for God, a genuine compassion for other people. The world doesn't change salt. Salt changes the world. That's his point. You are the salt of the earth. What good is salt if it's no longer salty? It's not salt. That's why Judas Iscariot did what he did. He was never salt. He was never a preservative. He got polluted by the world around him. Peter's different. The world tried to pollute Peter. Peter repents, and he turns around, and what happens? He influences the world, and it's not very long, and he's speaking to thousands of people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A true disciple described by the Beatitudes as aware of spiritual poverty, fully reliant on God for true righteousness, and allowing God to work out that righteousness in and through them, changes the world simply by showing up. You know, save us a lot of time and energy if we be careful not to disciple unconverted people. Jesus later on is going to say, you're just casting your pearls before swine. So this is a great moment to do what the New Testament tells us to do. Examine yourself. Am I really salt? Am I really the real deal? Listen, if you're the real deal, an authentic disciple, you may fall into sin, but God will never allow you to continue headlong into it. He's your father. He's not going to allow you to continue. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church, he's like, some of you, you've been sinning long enough that God's just going to take you out. You're better off out of the world completely. And others, they recovered. They experienced church discipline, and they repented, and they came back. Salt is salt unless it's not. All right, here's number two. Good works not only require authentic discipleship, but they are instinctive to the disciple. And this is the point. No disciple maker, no Christian leader, no mature Christian should ever have to try and make you desire to read the Word of God, or try and make you desire to love God, or try and make you desire to worship God. That should be instinctive to you because you have real life already. Say, what if I don't have real life? Well, listen, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the point is, if you're repentant this morning and you come to Christ, As the Beatitudes teach us, grieving your spiritual poverty, looking to Him for righteousness, He will save you. That's His promise. He will absolutely save you, and it's a mark that God is already working in your heart that you're even asking that question. But listen, these good works will become instinctive. It's a new nature. It's a new nature. Paul actually said, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. You didn't create yourself. He created you. You're a new creation. Look at verse 14. Jesus continues and says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And I've heard this verse, this statement misquoted so many times in evangelical Christianity, because it's usually quoted as, you know, look at this room. There's thousands of us here. We're a city on a hill. If we could just get together and get united and just be all together and one big happy family, we would just be a city on the hill. The more of us there are, that's not what Jesus meant. Not at all. He's not talking about the number of people. We don't even know how many people at this point Jesus is talking to. We know this, he removed from the crowds and he started talking to his disciples. So at this point, it's most likely a smaller group. Unless you watch The Chosen, then you have it all right. Not against The Chosen, but it's a TV show, folks. It's not the Bible, right? So, what it says is he sat down, he starts speaking to his disciples. We don't know how big the group is. It has nothing to do with the number of people. Has nothing to do with the number of people. It has to do with the fact that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's impossible to hide a city on a hill. A city in the woods? A city in a cave? Maybe. Remember World War II when London, England, when Winston Churchill and the Queen, they didn't want Germany bombing London, England? What do? Shut all the lights off! You know how hard that would be? Do you imagine, like New York City, Dallas, you know, trying to get millions of people to shut all the lights off, like every single light. No flashlights, no nothing at night, black, dark. Like, that's hard to do, and that's Jesus' point. You're a city on the hill. You can't hide. If you're really a disciple, it's instinctive. It's going to come out of you. It's like walking into a dark room where everything is dark and everyone is dark and you're lit up like a candle, and not only that, you're taller than everyone else. You can't hide. You're not going to go and hide in the crowd. You're like, I'm going to be just like everybody else. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be like everybody else. You can't possibly be like everyone else. You love Jesus, and they don't. You're going one direction. They're going another. It might be uncomfortable. You might try to hide. It's not going to work very long. At some point, it's going to come to a head. If you're a true disciple, you are going to have to take a stand and say, no, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I've known people before and after conversion who were kind of quiet about it. In fact, I was a kid, I want to keep it quiet. I wasn't quite sure and everything else. Apparently, my parents tell me this. I didn't remember this, but I was in fourth grade, and the fourth grade teacher in a teacher-parent interview said to my parents at one point, something happened to your son. Because he's like a different boy. Is something taking place? And they told me about it after that I told them that I had become a Christian, but I didn't remember that. But the point is, when you become a true believer, you might try to zip your lip, but it's not going to be long before people are going to go, there's something different about you. I don't know what it is, but there is something different about you. A new kind of peace, maybe a new kind of patience, a new kind of humility, a new kind of desire. You know, John Wesley at one point was asked the secret of his impact for Christ, and he said, when you set yourself on fire, people love to come and see you burn. I would only correct, with all due respect, John Wesley in this sentence by saying, it's not you that sets yourself on fire, but when God sets you on fire, people love to come and see you burn. You can't hide. You're a city on a hill. You're as exposed can be. And especially as the world gets more and more absurd, and you try to fit into that, you can't hide unless you're going to prove that you're not salt. All right, here's number three. The uniqueness of Christian gospel-centered good works, it is a result, they result from genuine compassion. Remember this instinct in us that we can't hide? Well, it produces a genuine compassion for other people. Jesus turns from the city on a hill that cannot be hidden to a household lamp. A whole new illustration here. Without that lamp at nighttime, now I don't think we can imagine this because quite often we have streetlights or we have other forms of light, but in the ancient world, man, when the lights went out, the lights went out. It was dark. Have you ever been in a room where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? Like pitch black, dark. And then one of your kids gets up in the middle of the night because they had a nightmare and they're trying to find mom and dad's room. Pitch black, dark. Jesus says, who would have a lamp at night in their household and not keep it uncovered so your family, who you love, doesn't wake up in the morning all black and blue because they've been running into doors and walls? And no, verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. See, everyone in the house, we have people in our house that we care for, that we don't want to see them get hurt. We don't want to see them drive their life off of a cliff. And compassion and love motivate us to take care of those who are closest to us. That's true. And Jesus is saying that true, genuine, good works, if you're a disciple of Jesus, are going to be motivated by that kind of compassion for your fellow man. For image bearers of God, no matter where they're at or what their worldview is, we're going to seek to reach out to them because we love them and we don't want to see them drive their life into an oblivion of eternity where they face a complete abandonment of God and judgment for the rest of their eternal existence. You ever weep for souls? Does it break your heart? Maybe we have neighbors around us who are just kind of driving through life, listening to all the cultural false gospels, and they just keep edging closer and closer. I mean, our culture doesn't like to talk about death unless it's about suicide and the complete uselessness of life. They don't think there's anything after life. Or if there is something after life, it's just like some reincarnated form until you eventually reach this void where you become absolutely nothing. That's what they're aiming for. And here we are, we have the answer. We have Jesus who came, lived, died, rose again from the dead, and says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone, I'm going to come back, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have that kind of a future, and we're watching people just kind of ride through life blindly, and we don't say anything. Or we spend all of our time just preaching morality without preaching Christ, without preaching to the lost, that there's something deeper rooted under all of this. It's called rebellion against God, and someday you have to meet Him. I have to meet Him. We all must meet Him at some point. Like when I preach up here, I want to tell you the truth, and the reason I want to tell you the truth is because someday you're going to meet God, and so am I. I'm going to answer for what I say to you. You're going to answer for what you've done. You're going to answer for what you've done with Jesus above everything else. Does it grieve us? Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are they who mourn. It starts with mourning what's going on in here. And when we find that righteousness and it moves us out in mercy, remember, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. What are peacemakers? There are people who tell the truth and seek to bring people to be reconciled to God. That's what they do. Why? Because we don't want people running into the wall in pitch black darkness. No, we light the lamp because we want people to see. We want people to see the truth. And sometimes we're sitting in our classrooms or in our places of employment or the boardroom. We're sitting at work and we have no idea who is blind and in darkness in this room, and you are the light of the world. Not only can you not be hidden, but we won't even want to be hidden at the cost of the eternity of some other person in that room. Jesus says, it doesn't make sense. Why would you light a lamp, cover it up, and watch your family, who you love, just running into walls all night long? Why would you do that? You wouldn't do that. No, you would uncover it out of compassion. Best plan of action in a world is to keep the light on. Don't isolate from lost people. Don't isolate from lost people. Get close to them so you can reach them. Don't hold back your identity. I'm not for a moment saying you should go and become best friends with lost people and let them run you into the ground or put you in compromising positions. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is do not isolate from lost people in the sense that you need to get close enough to them so that you can share with them the light that you have. Don't hold back your identity as a Christian in public. Listen, when you meet lost people, best plan of action, best preservation for you is right out of the gate, say, yep, I'm with Jesus. Let them know right away. Seek to find ways of, I'm not saying, hi, I'm Andrew, I'm a Christian, not that awkwardly, but seek to, as you get to know them almost immediately, bring church into the conversation or bring something into the conversation that gives them clues along the way. Hey, this person's different. This person's got something that I don't have, but make sure they know. I found that if I hid my Christian identity because I wanted to somehow fit in or get people to like me right off the bat, it always led to some very, very awkward moment down the road. It didn't become easier, it became harder. Remember Peter? The first one was just the little girl. Hey, weren't you with Jesus a little while ago? I mean, at that point, he should have said, yeah, I was with him. But he didn't. And now he's got to hold that line. Now he's got to somehow, and it just creates more and more awkwardness until he denies Jesus three times over and over again. And by the end, he's like, he's throwing oaths and curses out there saying, if I'm with him, if I'm not telling the truth, God strike me dead right now, right? You don't want to get there. Let your identity be known immediately. Don't lose respect from people by compromising on your convictions. They're watching you. They're going to try and get you to compromise. And as soon as they do, they're going to laugh at you. See, you're a fraud like everyone else. But if you're the salt of the world, don't ever compromise on your convictions. Remember, you're the salt. You influence them. They don't influence you. And keep close to Jesus. Let his compassion fill you so that you move out with mercy toward others. Everywhere you look, we should be looking with a broken heart, a grieving heart at a world around us. Instead of shaking our fist at the guy who just cut us off in traffic, we should be wondering where their eternal destiny is going to be. We don't often do that, do we? We fail. There's probably should be a lot of confessing going on in this room this morning. This ought to be convicting. It's convicting to me. It's been convicting to me all week long. Salt of the earth, light of the world, moving out with compassion. Here's number four, good works will inevitably direct all the glory to God. One final characteristic of Christian good works that sets them apart from every other good act in the world. All the other ones, we engrave bricks or monuments and we put stars on the sidewalk or whatever we do to say, hey, this person's awesome. This person's a star. Look at what this person gave. Look what this person did. And we praise them. And it's all about the person. They're the hero. The Christian quietly serves God, moves out in compassion, seeks to be a preservative to the pollution in the world, seeks to share the gospel, all along seeking for God to get the glory. That in the end, God is the hero of the story. Have you ever noticed that bad actors in the church, when they're exposed, Jesus always gets the blame for that? You ever notice that? It's not usually about the person. I mean, it is about the person. But usually when some megachurch pastor falls, they fall hard. And when they do, the media comes out and says, see, Christianity's a fraud. Told you so. It doesn't work. Just like everything else. See, back to our woke agenda, because our woke agenda is going to do something. If we just defund the police and we get rid of law and order, everyone will just be good. Everyone will be good. Let's get back to that. See, Christianity over here. See, didn't work. There it is. And Jesus seems to always get the blame. But rarely does he get the glory. The media doesn't tell you the stories of Christians who have given their lives for the fulfillment of others. maybe once in a while. Maybe there are some missionaries that they will take note of, and usually they're left scratching their head like, I don't get it. Why would you do that? What would motivate you to give up your entire life to go live in a tribe somewhere and or even be killed by the tribe you're trying to reach, like Jim Elliot was? You're left scratching your head like, why would you give up your life? Why would you do that? Why? Well, he tells us, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. That's what the light is. That's what the salt is, your good works. And give glory to who? This is really, really significant because it's the first time in the New Testament that Jesus is actually referred to God as your Father and my Father. Jews didn't know what this was. The Jews wouldn't even say his name out loud. They used an unpronounceable word for his name. They wouldn't even say Yahweh. Now, that was too close. They would say Adonai. That was a little more relaxed, casual. But they wouldn't even come close to saying his name. No, God was so far beyond them, so far out of their reach, so far from them, that and they left him there. And Jesus comes along and says, you're my disciple, God's your Father. Say, whoa, wait a sec. This is different. We've never heard this before. It's culture shock. The very first time ever that Jesus used this term. It's a gospel term. If you are saved, converted, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. He's your Father. He loves you. He's never going to let you go. And what Jesus is saying is, when they see your good works, they're going to see that you look a lot like your dad. That's what they're going to see. It's your Father who's working in you to do these good works. And the closer you are to him, the more your external life will resemble him. And some will persecute, right? Last week, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You say, if that's all there is, why would we do it? Because that's not all there is. I mean, even if it was all there was, it's still the right thing to do, follow Christ, even if everyone in the world rejects you. That's true, but that's not all there is. Why do you think Riley Gaines, the All-American swimmer who was locked hiding in a classroom at San Francisco State University, was it last week? From an enraged mob who hated the message that she was giving, defending women in sports, the police actually could do nothing about it. They were terrified of the mob, so they just left her in a room. She came out of that room. Do you know what she said? I'm not going to shut up. Nope. Because I know that the message is working. And while some are persecuting and some are screaming at truth, others are listening. Riley Gaines is a believer, and she has called it not a right versus left, or even it's not just a moral issue, it's a spiritual issue. That's what she's nailed it. It's spiritual warfare. That's what we're in right now. Maybe you're wondering why anyone would do it. Well, Paul tells us why he did it. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14, he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's what we're doing. The sweet smell of Jesus, we're just spreading it everywhere. And he says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In either case, God's work is happening. So if you're the salt of the earth, if you're the light of the world, you're shining that light. Some are going to hate it, some are going to love it. But either way, God is doing his work. It's not like if everyone hates it, God's purposes are not fulfilled. Isaiah was called with a message, and God told him right away, Isaiah, nobody's going to believe you, but I'm still going to do my work. And he's still doing his work through Isaiah's prophecy today. Paul continues and says, to one, we are a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, pure in heart, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's the point. Be salt, be light. Notice Jesus didn't say, be that. He said, you are that. That's what you are. The entire New Testament, if you put an overarching message over it for us as Christians, what does the New Testament tell us to do? It tells us to be who we are. It explains who we are in Christ and then says, be that. Live it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do. That's what we are to do. So here's the conclusion. Don't settle for fake Christianity. I don't care what age you're at right now. Don't settle for fake. There are a few reasons why understanding authentic discipleship and recognizing authentic good works is so important, and why Jesus starts this sermon with this fundamental foundation underneath. Because if you don't get this right, everything else he's going to say in this sermon is not going to mean anything to you. You could try to practice all of the instructions he's going to give in this sermon, but it's going to be like kicking a dead horse. It's not going to work because there's no life. This is so important. And here's a few reasons why. First of all, it's a matter of life and death for you. We are actually just talking about this morning. The authenticity of examining ourselves on a daily basis to see if I'm in the faith. Is my heart right with God? Yes, we believe that we can be assured of life after death. Absolutely, that's the gospel. But Jesus makes this clear, and there are a number of places. You go through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you're going to see the same thing, where constantly the Hebrew writer is saying, I want you to check yourself, examine yourself. If you're living like the devil, and if your desires are taking you toward the world and not away from it, in its life, its culture, if you're just drinking in all the messages coming to you through TikTok or through Instagram or wherever they're coming through, if you're just drinking all that in, the New Testament is saying, warning, 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 check your heart. It's life or death. That's important. I don't know when your date to meet God will be, but I know you have one. It's really important that you don't settle for fake. Secondly, it's important because healthy churches must consist of true disciples. People who've been broken by their sin and run to Christ every time, are quick to repent, quick to be convicted by truth. Those are the kinds of people that a healthy church consists of. Not false Christianity. Third, don't settle for fake, because God's glory is reflected through true disciples following Christ. Judas Iscariot did not reflect the glory of God. He was used for the purposes of God, yes. But if you want your life to count, if you want to make sure that you do not waste your life, like I'm looking back at 43 years at this point, and I regret the time that I have wasted. And I know someday I'm going to be looking back at my entire life. And the last thing I want is to know that whatever time I have left, that I wasted it. So wherever you're at right now, if you don't want to waste your life, don't settle for fake. God's glory is on the line in your life. You won't regret it. And finally, don't settle for fake, because other disciples must be properly taught by true disciples. We are a church of discipleship. The entire model of small groups and discipleship groups, we are a church that believes you have to have face-to-face encounters with people to disciple them. That's not going to work well if the disciple makers, the disciple leaders, are not true disciples themselves, but are just religious people. Don't settle for faith. Examine yourself. Are you real salt? Are you the light that cannot be hidden nor wants to be? That's discipleship, folks, according to Jesus. It's not optional for the true children of God. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this text. Even though it is strong to us, uncompromising truth to us, Father, we thank you that you love us enough to speak truth, You love us enough not to just make us feel comfortable, but you want us to be on track with you and to be glorifying you with authentic good works. So help us, Lord, to take this text, this word today, to apply it to wherever we're at in our own life by the power of the Holy Spirit. If there are any in this room that need to repent and come to you for the free gift of your salvation, Father, I ask that that would happen today. If there are any in this room who have been wandering from you as your true children, who need to come back to you, Lord, make that happen today. And Father, for if there are any in this room who need to just be constantly on guard and examining ourselves to make sure that we are on track with you and not wasting any moments of our life, we ask you to use this time today, not to waste it, but to transform us. And that you would ultimately get the glory, not from these moments, but from our lives and from this young, very young church. We ask, Lord, that you would glorify your name. In Jesus' name.